Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and the 6th chapter? Let's read there those verses which we're looking at the moment from the 9th verse. When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar. That's the part that we're looking at. Revelation chapter 6, the 9th verse. When he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Well, we've stopped here for some weeks now looking at this opening of the 5th seal, and we've been looking at the lives of those who were slain, those who were spoken of as the souls who had died, who were under the altar. They had died, they were martyred, they were slain because of their adherence to the word of God, their being glued, as Moffat puts it, to the word of God. What a striking thing that is for us in our time. But not only that, but they possessed a testimony, and it was a testimony which they had maintained. And what a great challenge again for each and every one of us in our day to maintain a testimony of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they'd done it so robustly, so completely, that it had cost them their lives. Well, John sees them, of course, we've said this week after week, by means of this vision. He sees by means of the vision, and of course, it is all wrapped up in a deep symbolism, but which has a profound meaning. But we have stopped to look at the content which came from the lips of those souls under the altar. They spoke like this, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true." And it has been like this. What a wonderful and developed language is to be found on the lips of these souls. Now, I thought about this over the week, and I thought about, what kind of language does a child have at birth? Well, none. None. What kind of language does a child of God have at birth? Barely any language at all. But as time goes on, that language develops, hopefully. It develops and it develops, and it becomes the language of the scripture. So that it becomes this kind of language. The vocabulary of the people of God needs to mirror that vocabulary which is found in his word. The people of God today need this kind of vocabulary that speak of the sovereign Lord, that speak of the one who is holy and who is true. And we have thought over the weeks, what a place there is in the life of the church that's so needful for the sovereignty of God to be not only on the lips, but in the thinking of the people in the churches today. It's so absent still. What a need for it today. So that not all is given up to luck and chance, but Christ is on the throne. He is ruling and is not ruled by any. And so we read the prophet Daniel, in the armies of the heavens and in the inhabitants of the earth, he rules and he does all of his will, and no one can say unto him, "What doest thou?" And we thought of God as being holy. Why, this will prevent this. God is my pal. God is my mate mentality in the day that we live in. Of course it will. God is not just separate, but he is withdrawn. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? What a need then for us to understand the accessibility to God only through the gospel. That presentation of the holiness of God is so vital as a vocabulary to be developed by the Lord's people. And then what about this matter that he alone is the true God? I said this last week. It's not just the little stone gods that I met when I was in Japan. It's not just them. And it's not just the little silver artifacts which have been worshipped and the gold artifacts. Of course not. It's not whether there are people worshipping a few or their adherents of millions. The true God, logic tells each and every one of us, means that all the other gods are false. And it does not matter what they're called. It does not matter which name they go by. What we need to learn, each and every one of us, is to develop a vocabulary which runs like this. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is true. Well, we've come to this last point now of our consideration. And it is like this, that they show an appreciation for God as the judge of the inhabitants of the earth. And I do wonder today how many Christians, even those professing Christians, can gladly speak of God as the judge of the inhabitants of the earth. What a pity that these things have become so alien in the vocabulary even of God's people. Now, some might say, well, these are difficult things to understand. Well, even when they are understood, I have to say they're often rebelliously rejected. Be on your guard that you don't rebelliously reject the truth of God as the judge. Well, I want to work to this end, that each and every one of us here in this church might develop such a rich vocabulary as we appreciate the Lord God. So in the light of the problem that many people seem to have with the judgment of God, I'm going to set out this truth like this. I'm going to set it out on the basis of God's righteousness. And let me tell you that if we do this, it will inform our church evangelism. It will give us a sight of the dreadful peril of those who live around us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what it will do. It will inform our joy and our thanksgiving and our instruction. And it will instruct us with regard to our peace. And it will console us along the way of our Christian lives. If we can get to grips with this judgment of God, which is based upon his righteousness. Well, let me begin like this. The just judge of all the earth does right. It does not really matter what anyone else thinks. This is what the word of God declares. The just judge of all the earth, he always does right. Listen to Moses. The Lord is the rock. His works are perfect. And all, I underscore it, his ways are just and faithful. A God who does no wrong, just and upright is he. And this, for many people, I am quite sure, is a big problem. They're afraid of the justice and the righteousness of God. And it is like this that they perceive God to be like a human judge. But let me remind you that all of his judgment will conform itself to his holy and his perfect righteous knowledge of the truth. It can never be outside of it. And therefore you may rest assured, you may be content always, that the just judge of all the earth will do right. Paul says, every mouth will be silenced, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. There will be no issue, there will be no question of anyone raising a case against the Lord God of hosts on that day of judgment. You may be assured this morning that with God there simply is no partiality. And with regard to our loved ones, because that becomes an issue, doesn't it? Our friends, our children, our relatives, we must rest upon this. His judgments will be always unquestionably, incontrovertibly right, and they will be just. Now, this is a good beginning if we can establish this and understand it for ourselves. Now, I must tell you that, of course, God's righteousness and God's judgment are set before us in the Word of God as retributive. Now, retribution doesn't sit very well with us in the day that we live in. But God's judgment is so singularly spelt out in the Word of God as being retributive. Just listen to this. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. I don't expect there to be ever a day when God's wrath is not somewhere on display. And this is a concept which has become so difficult because the world's ideas have crept into the church so that the people of God begin to think like the people of the world. And so that the idea of judgment has become anathema. Listen to the psalmist, O Lord, the God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? The psalmist again, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the peoples with equity. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. And very close to the concern which we have this morning is this text in Isaiah. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Isaiah chapter 5 and the 16th verse. And if you want it in the New Testament, why, it would take me all morning to go through it. But I bring you this text from the Apostle Paul. What shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? And how can we this morning ignore the fact that God cast out of heaven the angels who left their first estate and were sent into everlasting chains of darkness reserved for the day of judgment? And Jude tells us that they will be consigned to the lake of fire forever. And what about the entire world, whose every inclination of their hearts were always evil all the time, and God brought the flood and took them all away apart from Noah and his family? And what of Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and brimstone that came upon that place in judgment? Have we stopped understanding, even in the churches, that sin infuriates a holy God, and we have laid upon him our own fallen standards? Well, sin is met by God's righteous judgment. And I don't think it's ever been quite so brilliantly set out so that we can grasp it easily than at the very beginning of the Pilgrim's Progress, when John Bunyan paints for us that glorious picture of that man who reads in the book, which is the Bible. There he comes to a sense, of course, that he is in the city of destruction. He comes to a felt knowledge of the retributive judgment of God that rests upon him. And he must flee, he must take to his heels immediately, as of now, and escape while there is opportunity. He senses the judgment of God. Bunyan paints it so marvellously. If any of you here have never read The Pilgrim's Progress, well, it's time to do so. Without being too personal, it's the very beginning of my own experience. And if anybody ever asked me, were you afraid of the judgment of God? You would better believe I was afraid of the judgment of God. It's what drove me to the Saviour. I was afraid of the judgment, the retributive judgment of Almighty God upon my life, for my sins, for my godless life. It's got to be our belief in our day. And if we don't recover it in the life of the churches, I'll tell you this, there'll be something missing in the gospel that we preach and the way in which we address the questions of our age. We have to carefully bring it to the minds of children Are you shocked? I hope not. We have to carefully bring it to the minds of children and to young people. Is it going to become an absent note? The question of God's righteous judgment in the church? I hope not, and certainly it must not become an absent note here in this church. Without this vital component, just like a vital component in an engine, the gospel will not work. God's righteous judgment is set before us in the scripture, and we must grasp it. Now, sometimes it doesn't matter what text you set before people, they won't have it. They won't give it time. And I can't think there are any of us here this morning, but if there are those who do say, I fail to see this in the scripture, in the texts, then just give me a moment to tell you about the cross of Calvary and the sight of that bleeding Saviour and his cry to God, my God, my God, why hast thou, why, this is the question, why hast thou forsaken me? For there was nobody who could be more dear to God the Father than his own beloved Son, who was without sin. And yet when God made him to be a sin bearer, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When he was like that, then this retributive anger and justice and judgment of God falls upon him. It's there that he stands in the place of the sinner, in the stead, if you prefer those words, and God's judgment against the sin and the sinner is seen there. There is retributive justice. If ever you want to see it, friends, look to the cross of Calvary. Can you see him with eyes of faith, that lovely form, the one who had done no sin, nor was anything wicked or evil ever found in him, and see him forsaken by the inflexible justice and the righteousness of Almighty God? And then you will see this retributive righteousness and judgment. And if we get a picture like this, then by God's grace, we'll be able, each and every one of us, to be able to develop a vocabulary that is something like that which is recorded by these souls who are under the altar. Now, I move on, and I bring you to the flip side, the other side of this question of God's righteousness. Not in a retributive sense, but there is another way in which it must be understood. Now, I'm not throwing stones. I'm not unbearably negative about other people and other situations. I hope you don't think that I am. But it is to the shame of the Church of England, and of course the Roman Catholic Church, and even of some evangelical circles, that there is a grasp on the one hand of this retributive righteousness of God and his justice, but hardly any grasp at all of God's righteousness as it relates to salvation. And for that reason, the people continue to perish and die in their sins without the Saviour, even in their millions. Now, if you don't mind, and I'm sure some of you will find this beneficial, I'm going to hang the rest of this message on the story of Martin Luther. Now, I first read about Martin Luther. It was put into my hands almost as soon as I was converted to Christ. But many people today, they don't seem to know about the story of Martin Luther, that great reformer. So I'm going to tell you something about it this morning. At first, he could not see the righteousness of God distributed. He could only see it as that righteousness which was retributive. And there are many people like that. He was just like this. He could not see it as a righteousness that might be imputed. Now, there are many people who think it's infused. It's not a righteousness that's infused. It's a righteousness which is imputed. which is credited to my account, credited to his account, that I am in the benefit of. Something done, something possessed. And he was struggling so deeply with the burning question of how can a mortal be righteous before God? These are the words of Job, I quote them. How can a mortal, that's you and me this morning, how can a mortal man be righteous before such a God? And when we read Bildad's words in Job 25, he asks a similar question. How can a man achieve a right standing before God? It's the acknowledgement of the righteousness of God and of his judgment, which is impending, and upon a sight of my true condition. Well, Luther had it so deep within him, this burning question that would not be answered, that even when he went to his superiors, confessing over and over and over again, they said to him when he had committed some sin worth talking about, then he should come back and bring his confession. Listen to these words. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. And Luther, as we follow him along his journey, and we see as his works all break down, he said this: how can I stand before the holiness of my judge with polluted works, polluted as they are, at the very source? Now, it's a story that you should all know about and you should all read. But some of you need to know that there is a glorious outcome if you haven't heard it before. And it is glorious. He went to Rome, he went on work, but he went also as a pilgrim. And he did all of those things that were expected of him. He visited the sites, he visited the churches and the shrines and the relics. And you can imagine it was a place of the grossest superstition. If you visit Rome today, it's like that. But imagine what it was like in Luther's day. But while he was there, this deep burning sense of the righteousness of God, he spoke of it as the one thing that he hated more than anything. This word, God's righteousness, and it did burn in him. He went to that famous place, the Church of St. John Lateran. And there he began, like so many had done before him, to ascend those stairs which had been supposedly supernaturally brought to that place. Pilate's staircase, where Christ had walked. And there they would ascend those steps and they would crawl upon their knees, and as thousands had done before him. And there they would kneel and they would pray, and they would even kiss the spots where the pools of blood, supposedly of Christ, would miraculously appear upon those stone steps. And Luther began to crawl on those steps. And as he crawled, as he climbed, a text of scripture came to him. The man John Staupitz said to him, the thing that you need to do above all else is turn to the word of God. That needs to be your instruction. And while he was in that place, he suddenly heard these words: the righteous will live by faith. Over and over again, it echoed, as it were, within his mind. The righteous will live by faith. And the old superstitions and the Bible's theology began to clash together. And Luther was in a fix in that place. By fear, argued Luther. By faith, cried the Apostle Paul. By meritorious works and scholastic things the church fathers had said. By faith, said the Apostle Paul. By agonizing suffering on these steps, said Luther to himself, as it were. By faith, the Holy Spirit spoke of the word of God to his heart. That great historian, Mel D'Aubigné, says this was the creative sentence to his need. And he went back to Germany and he took this text, "The righteous will live by faith," as the foundation of all his doctrine. He said it was truly the gate to paradise. He had believed all of his life in his own self-efforts. And although I preach on it this morning, if I preached on it next week and the week after and for the rest of my days, I can guarantee that there will still be those who will turn to their own self-efforts. But he realized, Luther, that nothing could be done for him except to God righteousness. Those are not the words I choose. I admit, these are the words of Professor John Murray, and I love them. It is God righteousness. That's it. That's what Luther discovered. Imputed, as I said earlier, not injected, but imputed, counted to my benefit, to my account. He had become the beneficiary of the righteousness of God. I wonder this morning if there are those of you who can say that you have such a righteousness, so that you have no fear, as the hymn writer says, no fear with his righteousness on. And I am astonished. It's easy for me to speak about Roman Catholicism or the Anglican Church today in its darkness. But it is amazing to find how many evangelicals today still turn in their dark moments to their works. Do you not understand? A God righteousness means that I am now saved. Do you have this God righteousness? Are you so safe? There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But condemnation and judgment and hell must come to all who have not faith in the Saviour, who have not God righteousness. Is it possible that even today there would be those who would be looking into their own hearts and finding there works with which they think that God will look upon with affection? Now, this righteousness can only be accessed by faith. There is no other way. This church can't do it for you, and I can't. It must be accessed by faith. There is no other way. You must come in faith. No one ever gained this peace of this righteousness without faith in Christ. And I underscore this, you must leave all behind, not some, but you must leave all behind and come empty and fall upon the merits of Christ, upon the cross of Calvary, and there watch and see what grace will be joined to your life and what he will do for you. No fear with his righteousness on. Is that our present condition? Or are we as vulnerable now after 30 minutes before God's judgment seat as we were when we walked into this room? No fear. Is that your testimony? Make no mistake. The day will come when we shall all stand naked before God, and there will be no dispute. All the inhabitants of the earth must come, and they must stand before God. You know, on that day, your titles won't count for anything. Not your education, not your degrees, not your masters, not your money, not your background, not your prestige, not your reputation. Nothing will avail for us on that day. All that will count will be this: do we have God's righteousness or not? Do you? That's what I'm asking. Couldn't we go to the Lord? And couldn't we say, "Lord, count my demerit to you, for I am completely and utterly bankrupt. I wonder if you've ever thought like this, that heaven will be filled only with bankrupts. All those who have filed for bankruptcy. They're the only people who will be there. No one else. On the day of judgment, there will only be those who will be able to stand with God's righteousness, who have in this life filed for bankruptcy. Now, I know that to be a bankrupt is considered to be a dreadful shame. I know that there are those who trawl the newspapers even, just checking out who's become bankrupt, almost as if it gives them some kind of strange pleasure. And it's seen to be a dreadful thing in our society if you become bankrupt. In America, however, you're not considered to be anyone until you've been bankrupt at least 3 times. And then you can go on to be successful. What a different way of thinking. The idea is that you can't rise to be anything until you've been bankrupt. If we're bankrupt this morning before the Lord, we can rise to be that new man, that new woman, so that we can have a new life, a new relationship with himself, a new joy, a new meaning to life, a new peace, a new beginning. We'll know what it is to be a true Christian. But it must be God's righteousness that is given to us. I can't imagine that anyone who did not know the Saviour would not come to him without delay. Confess your bankruptcy. Confess your emptiness, nothing to bring. Say to the Lord, nothing. Oh, the Lord must delight to hear those words. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Cleanse me, Saviour, or I die. God righteousness, what a gift. Pass from judgment to life. Don't delay. His judgment must surely come on all the inhabitants of the earth. God be gracious to us and help us this morning. God bless his word to us. Amen. Amen. Let's sing the final hymn this morning in the Green Hymn Book 425. Let's think very carefully about the words that we sing. 425.
Cross. was not mine, O Christ, alone the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear. Avails save that which is of thee. To whom save thee? Who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I
Dear gracious Lord God, we thank you that there is no righteousness which can avail for us except that righteousness which is yours alone. And we are glad this morning to be able to consider all that you have done. We ask you, dear Heavenly Father, come by the power of the Holy Spirit and grant all that grace to each and every one of us, so that one, Lord, we might appreciate it as we should, so that it might become the words of our lips, our very vocabulary, so that we might rejoice in it and rest in it, so that it might be a thing of thanksgiving for us to offer to you every day, and Lord, for others, that it might be a sight of coming this morning, even now, to the living God and finding pardon and forgiveness and finding peace with God through Christ and his work alone. Lord, would you be so kind and so merciful to show yourself with such almighty power in this place this morning. Bless us together as we continue throughout this day. Hear us as we give you all the glory and all the praise. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name, and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.